We're talking about Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 with regard to the flood. And I ended last time with one question, and it's at the bottom there. Was it a global flood or a local flood? A surface reading of it will indicate that it was a global flood. Is that true, though? Should we just take it at face value? Look at that surface reading and say, that's right. Or should we try to dig a little deeper and see if maybe it's just a local flood?
Why should we not?
What do you mean?
Why should we not assume that it's a global flood when it says all the mountains were covered?
There are people who do make some pretty good arguments that it is a local flood. I believe it's a global flood. Please don't tar and feather me. I'm trying to play devil's advocate a little bit to see if we can dig this a little deeper and try to defend this idea that it was, in fact, a global flood. But why? So why should we doubt the narrative? Well, because... or doubt the surface reading of it. Some of the arguments that I've heard with regard to that is because it is in the style of certain things that occur in that particular style of literature of that time to make sort of these global statements with regard to certain things that really is just sort of a really big thing. Though it might not be on a global scale. It's still a really big, if it's a local flood, it's still a really big flood. But it could be that their narrative is that it's a huge local flood at the time that may not have spanned the entire globe. Do you have something, Zona?
In the upper mountains in Wyoming, you find seashells and imprints of seashells and fish.
Yes. Yes.
Charge tape.
Yes. So that's something from scientific evidence right there. So I've got two prongs of attack in order to address this. First off is Scripture. What does Scripture have to say? And Scripture, of course, won't help those who disbelieve the Bible in the first place, but it will help those who do believe in the Bible to say, oh, wait, no, Scripture does say global flood. So then we have something to look to and compare it with scientific evidence. And one of the bits of scientific evidence are the marine fossils that are found at the tops of mountains. How does that happen unless they were at some point underwater? Yeah, that's a very good question and a very good thought. Thank you. So,
Stephen?
Yes?
When you're talking about local things, I mean, you take like Pompeii, right? So Pompeii gets completely obliterated and buried in ash by a volcano, right?
Yeah.
So if you were just writing about that and that was your whole world, because people didn't travel all over the world as much. There were people who did, but not a lot did. And you would say, well, the whole world broke apart, and you know, is that what you're talking about? Is just the hyperbole of if it's big and happening here, as far as I can see, it's happening, it must be happening over the whole world?
Yes. The sort of hyperbolic nature of the ancient Near East narrative sometimes refer to things that are big in scope, but maybe not global. Mm-hmm. And that's evident in certain texts of the time, and even some cases in the Bible. We see... once we get to the wartime narratives in Joshua, it says that the people were completely obliterated in certain areas, but then we see them a little bit later on, or it's clear that not every man, woman, and child was completely annihilated from those people. Mm-hmm. So it is a, because it uses that wartime narrative to express that idea that there was a defeat, and it was a fairly incontrovertible defeat. It was a defeat that was, what's the word I'm looking for? that couldn't be denied. So a complete and total defeat, not like a, well, anyway, I don't want to get bogged down in that as I'm falling down that rabbit hole myself. Yes, Pam.
Historical records from other civilizations that tell about the flood?
Yes, there are. And that's another aspect. We can look at that. I don't know if that falls under scientific or under, it doesn't fall under scripture, but it falls under sort of an anthropological aspect where they have different flood narratives throughout the ancient world, global flood narratives. So while there are a lot of differences in them, and some of them agree with the Bible in certain places and some don't, it is clear that the flood is something that is in our collective memory, and the Bible records it as well. Yes?
Yeah, there's a lot of, I think it was in the 1800s, when they started, when the British basically started populating Australia, they had all the Aboriginal peoples who hadn't had any contact with Europe, you know, that they knew of, right? And they had their own mythologies, and they had their own religions, and they had, everything was unique. It wasn't any kind of European culture. And anthropologists back then started studying their language and their culture and everything else. And they started finding these discussions of global flood. And then the atheists at the time were arguing, well, all those anthropologists who went down there were Christians, and they were also evangelizing, and they were telling them stories from the Bible, and then they got it all confused. But there's actually some really great documentary evidence.
At all.
First of all, a bunch of paleontologists that actually wrote the papers that you can read were atheists who were down there. They had no reason to conflate it with the flood. But you find this kind of data, it's literally everywhere in almost every culture.
Yeah, it's one of the interesting things. You read the Epic of Gilgamesh, and they talk about it. And in fact, Gilgamesh finds the person who survived the flood. In that narrative, it was just one individual. So there's some differences, of course, in how the ancient Sumerians recorded it versus what the Bible says. But one of the things is that there was a global flood, and at least one guy survived it and somehow attained immortality from the gods. And that kind of fits a little bit because Noah lived quite a bit after the flood, longer than just about anybody else at the time. And Shem, who has also survived the flood, lived far longer than anybody else. And it's possible that Ham and Japheth did as well. We don't know their ages when they died. So, and it could have been perceived as a form of immortality to live that long amount of time. So there's all these possibilities and things to look at in regard to this being a global flood versus a local flood because of those narratives, those ancient narratives. Yes.
So, and one other thing to always keep in mind is most culture was oral. Most history was transmitted orally. Very few cultures even had writing. The Sumerians are one of the first, right? I mean,
that we have record of.
And not everybody, I mean, very few people were literate. It was usually the scribes and the priests in the earliest days. And they didn't carry around, everybody didn't have their own personal copy of the Epic of Gilgamesh or something. You know,
they went
to one place and somebody told them the story.
Yeah, there are different versions of it.
And that's what happens when there is oral history. There's lots of variation, there's lots of embellishment, because a good storyteller might tell the flood story and decide to kind of juice it up a little bit in some area, or some area that they didn't remember the story and they filled in the gap from their own imagination. I mean, that can happen all the time in oral history.
Yeah, there are different things with regard to that as well. You're right. And it's sort of that game of telephone, if you will. So that's why a lot of people will call into question the Bible. They'll say, well, that happened with the oral narratives, the oral traditions that passed on in these ancient cultures. What makes the Bible so special? why is that different? Is what they'll say, and we can get into that later. In fact, that's what our Wednesday night class will be about. Why is the Bible different? At least in terms of how we can tell that it's from God, and that will help with that. For now, let's consider those who do believe the Bible, those who profess to be Christians, prove to them that the Bible is talking about, or even those who don't believe the Bible, who'll say, well, what does the Bible say? We can at least agree that the Bible teaches a global flood versus a local flood. So the different things with regard to that, let's see, scriptural evidence. A couple questions come up while we are considering this idea. If it were just a local flood, why not just leave the area? Why build a boat? Just go somewhere else where the floodwaters won't reach. Right? Doesn't that make sense?
And if there's lots of people, you would imagine that some of them, for it to be a local flood, you have to go beyond just Noah and his family.
Yeah.
Noah and his family might have decided to try to weather it out by building an ark. But there were many thousands, who knows, maybe millions. It's been 900 years and people are over almost 2,000 years and people have been having babies like crazy. So there were lots and lots of people all over the place. And the likelihood that they would all been in one geography, you know, is pretty slim.
Yes, yes. Okay. So, but still, there are plenty of people in that area, very likely. And of course, they wouldn't have had time if it just came upon them suddenly. They wouldn't have had time to have evacuated, right? But Noah and his family, they could have just left. Why not just leave? Why not? Why gather all the animals? What's the purpose of that? To survive, to keep their species, to keep the species living. Why do that if it were just a local flood? Well, that doesn't make any sense. The animals could themselves flee. I mean, one of the things that we know that animals can do, and that they have this sixth sense, if you will, that whenever danger is coming of this magnitude, they flee. They get out of the way. Right? That's very evident that they have that ability to do that, many of them anyway. And so they could have just done that, left the area. Why not? How many animals do you think died in the tsunamis in India in 2005?
Untold trillions.
Well, still, many of them were able
to... What size you're talking about?
Well, yeah, I mean...
Lots of mice died. I bet trillions of mice died.
We're not talking about bugs, okay? But I'm talking, I mean, there are plenty of other bugs all around. I mean, how many went extinct because of that thing? So how many other animals, wild animals, I don't know what they even have over there. Elephants, I suppose, they might have. I guess if they were trapped and couldn't escape, then they were those people. And then they wouldn't be able to get out. But for the most part, animals are able to leave that area and get out before they were destroyed. So why gather all the animals? Why didn't the birds find a place to land? Whenever Noah sent off the raven and the doves, at least the first two doves, why didn't they find a place to land? The raven, of course, didn't come back, but he could have obviously found some body or something that he would be able to just chew on while he is. And they don't have that kind of homing sense that pigeons do. So why didn't that first dove find a place to land?
There wasn't any land.
There wasn't any land. It was a global event. The water's height in 719 says, what does it say there? It covers, right, the tops of the mountains. you know, that is hard for a lot of people to believe, because Mount Everest is the tallest, and you would need how much water in order to cover Mount Everest? But that, of course, assumes Mount Everest was around before the flood. That assumes that that is the height at which things, the tallest peak at the time before the flood. That assumes that to be the case. And we know...
It assumes that physics was working the way it normally works, and the water was level and everything also, but that doesn't necessarily have to be the case because God was in charge.
Well, yeah, but we don't want to appeal to supernatural when we don't have to. Yes?
If it's true that it was local, how do they contain the water and keep it from flowing away into other parts? How was the water contained to make it go up high enough to get rid of everybody? Because there's gaps between the mountains, there's passes that it could have went through.
But it had to be a really big bowl, right? If it was local and it could get that high to cover local mountains, right, then there would have had to been a bowl around it that was keeping, if it was local. Yeah.
I'm saying, how did they contain the water?
Well, you know...
So it would go high. I mean, look at the maps.
I think I see what you're saying. I think I see what you're saying. So for most, for floods, for local floods in general, it's pretty easy to there are local floods today. And so that's of course, they're able to be contained in valleys usually, but then you have a good point. How did it get to the tops of the mountains in that area without flowing everywhere else?
I grew up in a flood area, and every summer, we didn't sleep at night, because when the creek came out, it could take your house off.
Yeah.
You had to
get
out there.
Because we were between two, you know, a small valley between two mountains. And it always went this way and down through the openings.
So how did it get to the tops of the mountains, even in that local area?
I've seen it happen, so what I want to know is how did they, where did they put up the barriers to stop it from the mountains?
Right.
So I'm just saying it's not possible for it to have been local.
Okay.
And got that high.
All right.
One of the things that people do, and I just looked it up, so like you think about the Mediterranean Sea, right? The Mediterranean Sea is isolated from the Atlantic except for the Strait of Gibraltar, which is really narrow, right? If you close that off, and this is some people, when they try to produce these local hypotheses, these are some of the things they say. So what if they were living at basically in the valley of where the Mediterranean Sea is now? And the Strait of Gibraltar was blocked by a mountain. And there was an earthquake and opened it up. And now all the water of the Atlantic were rushed in. Well, you know, the maximum depth of the Mediterranean Sea, I just looked it up, is 17,000 feet. Well, that would cover a couple of mile high mountain. So there'd be some interesting mountains. And in fact, there are mountains like Crete, you know, that are right there. And if you go down, they're a mountain. They just happen to be flooded. So this is what people do when they try to explain it. They try to find a place on Earth, and the Mediterranean happens to be convenient, where you could say, okay, well, I can understand that there was an earthquake and a big chunk of mountain fell down and opened up a path for the sea, but I can't get this global thing. But the problem is, of course, it is a global thing. There's global evidence. There's global evidence all over the place for it.
I've seen rushing water. It can move those big mountains and those valleys.
It can.
I've seen it.
All right. So, yes, Art.
And think of what Jesus did when he took those people out of from slavery, and he opened up the Red Sea.
Oh, you mean Moses?
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay.
He held the water up.
Yeah.
Said it stood up in heat.
Well, again, we don't want to appeal to supernatural unless we have to, unless the Bible specifically says that there's some kind of supernatural event going on. So the water is high as the mountains. That's a good point. We also see the flood's purpose. What was the flood's purpose? We see in those passages there, 6:13 and 7:4.
Wipe out all the bad people.
Yeah, to wipe out the wickedness, to destroy the world. In fact, let's look at that. If you've got, if somebody's got that, you can go ahead and read that.
God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
All right, and 7:4.
I would have thought, said a water day would probably have done an earthquake or something.
Yeah. All right, 7:4.
You take chapter 7.
Chapter 7, verse
and,
4.
And verse 11. The fountains of the deep were broken up.
Oh, yeah, we'll get to that in a minute.
So there's more water that God provided, plus the rain for the whole thing to be flooded.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you have to think about the water in the deep. They say there's enough fresh water underneath the North Pole. You know, it would have fresh
All right.
water forever almost.
Right, yes. So the fountains of the great deep. We'll get to that in a moment. 7:4 says, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. So based on those two passages, it's the destruction of all things, all flesh that I have made. How could that be possible if it were just a local occurrence? Right? By that point, people have spread out. Animals, no doubt, have spread out to fill the earth, at least to some extent. How could it have destroyed it all if it were simply a local event? Repopulation. By the time we get to chapter 9 and verse 9, this is or 19, this is after the flood. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So, how could the whole earth be populated if it were already had people on it, aside from these 8 people? How could that be possible? Doesn't work that way, does it? This, I think, is the most incontrovertible piece of scriptural evidence that it was a global flood. The explanations that people give for all these other things, the explanations, consider Ezekiel. Did God make Ezekiel do very strange things?
Yes.
Yes. We're reading through Ezekiel now, my wife and I. Boy, there's some really odd things that God had Ezekiel do in order to prove his point. Well, one of the odd things that he could have had Noah do was build an ark, even though he could have just left the area. Collect all the animals, even though he didn't have to do that because many others would have survived. Why didn't the birds find a place to land? Well, it's possible that they just couldn't fly that far because it was still a large event. The water's height could be an exaggeration, a bit of hyperbole that Moses was using at this time. Again, more hyperbole for flood's purpose and the repopulation. So that's possible. But it's this passage, I think, that really makes it so that you can't get around it with simple hyperbole. You can't get around it with strange things that God makes prophets do sometimes. You can't get around that. And that is the idea of no more floods. What is the purpose of the rainbow? It's a covenant. It's a sign. It's one of the few completely unconditional covenants that God has made with man, with people, with the earth. Right? And what is that unconditional covenant?
Never flood the whole earth again.
Never flood the whole earth again. Right? Never have a flood like that again. Wait a second. Have there been floods? Local floods, big ones, since this event, since this occurrence? Yes, there have been. That aforementioned tsunami from India, or that happened in India about 16 years ago. Man, that was rough. I just could see all the videos and hear about that. about that terrible occurrence that happened then? That was a big, that was a lot of flooding in that area. A whole lot. And there have been many more since then, many more before that time that were terrible. Flooding occurred in the Mesopotamian region at an irregular pace. It irregularly happened, so that the Mesopotamian gods, they attributed them to be capricious and things of that nature, because of how irregular the floods were. People make that connection that the Mesopotamian gods were capricious, whereas the Egyptian gods were a bit more steady, because the floods that happened in Egypt were a good deal more regular. They happened, and so famine didn't occur nearly as much because they could rely on the flooding of the Nile at a regular basis. So that they could know when to plant, when to harvest, and it would leave behind the silt that made the soil fertile. Whereas you had no such, you couldn't rely on that sort of thing in Mesopotamia at the time. So flooding occurred often, but here we find that there will be no more global floods. There will be no floods like this ever again. Let's look at that, 9, 8 through 16. Then God spoke to Noah. Did it again. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh, and that is on the earth." You can't escape that, can you? That, I think, is the most, that settles the debate. That settles the debate right there. Yes.
Interesting tidbit. The word cloud first appears in the Bible in that verse.
Oh, yeah?
I'm just going to go look. And it says, "When I bring a cloud over the earth." First time it shows up.
Okay.
I mean, just, you know, you think about it, you get into all the scientific things about how could a global flood actually happen? What was the nature of, you know, the atmosphere and environment prior to the flood, after the flood? You get into a whole bunch of different discussions about that. But this was just an interesting point that clouds aren't mentioned.
Are you suggesting that clouds didn't exist before the flood?
No, or it was nothing but clouds. I mean, it's just, we don't know. The point is, you know, that's one of my favorite answers to lots of these questions. We don't know.
Yeah.
But it was just, I just thought it was interesting that's the first time a cloud is even mentioned. When the rainbow is mentioned, is a cloud is mentioned.
Well, again, it's the only time that it really came up, or the first time that it came up. So I do think clouds were likely existed before. I mean, why wouldn't they?
Or it might have been overcast. Where you didn't know the difference because you never saw the difference.
Yeah, well, if it were overcast all the time, then they would never see the sun, moon, or stars. And they knew that they were there.
I've got something I want you to think about. And you, going back to, you were talking about world. You were using the word world.
Okay.
You're
and your man says that this didn't happen, the whole world was not flooded. God does not use that word in the Bible. When we think of world, I could say my little world came crashing down, and that just means that my little space has gone crashing down. And a lot of times we refer to world as just a general area.
Right.
He never uses that word. He uses earth.
Well, it's the same Hebrew word, though.
Is it?
Yeah, it's the same Hebrew word for world, for earth, for land, even. And that's why a lot of people will say, well, it shouldn't be translated as earth. It should be translated, or it could be translated as land. It's a similar Greek word. I don't remember the word in Hebrew, but the Greek word is geis. Well, it's gay, I think. Gamma eta. And so, yeah, it's a similar kind of thing. I could see what you're saying, but part of that is the English translation makes it seem like it's a global thing. Because it is. But it kind of does take that Hebrew word and translate it to make it a global idea. Yes.
So one of the interesting points about this whole discussion and how many different questions. You know, you say, well, why this and why not that, and what if it was this and whatever. Anytime you take something that's plainly taught in the scripture, like you just read the kind of knocked down evidence for it, right? And people start, and they start having to find twisty little ways on 20 different dimensions to try to chip away at that plain teaching. Anytime somebody starts building up those 20 different dimensions of arguments, you know you're in trouble. You know, there's a plain teaching there. It's very plain. And, you know, you can say, well, okay, if I work hard enough, I can chip away at all this evidence and plant enough doubt in all these different areas that, well, I can't make a solid argument like a frontal attack on the evidence. I can chip away at it at the edges. And that's what people do with these things. You find that a lot in scriptural interpretation of false teaching.
Yeah. Well, one of the things we do have to recognize is that, and I was, you know, looking at so there's one guy I've been following on YouTube who's really excellent in a lot of areas, but he believes in a local flood. And so I was looking at his evidence and trying to see if I could figure out why he believes this. And he comes up with some pretty good arguments. He doesn't really answer this question, though. And he does come up with the idea of, oh, it could be translated as land, and Ezekiel, you know, has a lot of strange things he was told, and a lot of hyperbole and exaggeration, and you know, it makes sense because of the possibility of the fact that we are thousands of years separated from the narrative that's talked about in the book of Genesis, and so we have to kind of rely on learned people a bit in order to understand exactly what is being talked about. I mean, the basics of it, of course, we don't need that because the basics are fairly plain in the scripture for us to understand. But there are some aspects of it that will only be drawn out if you have someone who's studied this pretty in depth. And so I know what it sounds like. It sounds like I'm saying, well, you can't understand the Bible unless you have some PhD or something. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that that there are some aspects of it that could be interpreted in certain ways. Because we have an English translation that, while it's a good translation, I mean, I'm not knocking it at all, it's still a translation. And translations do have some nuances of meaning that don't fully translate the original word, especially the original word used in the language at that time. And so sometimes there are some things. Now, at the same time, the earth was flooded. Kind of obvious what that's talking about, what that means. So, yes.
Just in general, right? We obviously, I mean, even just Greek and Hebrew. None of us were born Hebrews or Greeks, right?
Right.
To even understand those languages, we've had to depend on people who studied those languages and wrote about them, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their faith, regardless of anything. We have to trust, at some point, people who, you know, archaeology. You know, you say, you might have found a shark's tooth on the mountain and said, hey, there's a shark's tooth. I don't need any scientists to tell me that. There's a shark's tooth. But the point is, in all those cases, it's really wise to understand your source and to know some of their background and some of their worldview.
Right.
And like you said, this guy might be really good in some areas, and then in some areas he might be way off. And, you know, you might say, well, it's worth maybe to go look and see what he has to say, because he seems to be pretty good in these areas. I'll at least go listen to his argument. But you don't just take it at face value.
Right, right. You gotta dig a little bit deeper, right, and look at both sides. I looked at this, and then I looked at Apologetic Press and some of the things that they said. And this is their list of scriptural evidence that it was a global flood. I think this one is the most clear. Another, let's see, a flood is also compared to Judgment Day. Is Judgment Day going to be a global phenomenon or a local phenomenon? The final judgment. It's global. It's going to be the whole earth. God will judge everybody, right? The living and the dead. And we can see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the global scope that it has there. And of course, the flood has that global aspect to it. And finally, in chapter 8, verse 22, we see that the seasons were interrupted. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Well, that wouldn't have happened had it been a local flood. Now, the reason why I don't think that quite measures up to this argument here is because, well, there were also local judgments. I mean, there's Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a local judgment that happened there, so that's possible. And sometimes there are judgments that are compared to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that we see in Jude as well, and also 2 Peter. So that's possible that it's talking about that instead, sort of expanding a local phenomenon and saying, oh, this is talking about a global thing. So that's possible. And seasons were interrupted. I think that's possible in a particular local area if it's large enough, that it seems that you can't have seed time and harvest if the area is flooded, the local area. So I think that's possible. But the most bit of evidence, I think, is the fact right here. I think that's the, if that can be somehow debunked, then maybe they have something, but in terms of a local flood. But so far I haven't seen anything to suggest that this would be that this would be false. Yes.
So you said a really good word there, debunked. One of the things you ask when people do these things is you say, why are you trying to debunk it? Because, for instance, someone who has a pre-existing commitment to atheism, okay, they are atheists. They believe if you believe in God, you're an idiot, an absolute idiot. Then they'll make all kinds of arguments why their position should be true. They'll try to debunk, you know, even though there's other evidence, non-biblical evidence, and lots of it for a global flood, right? You put the Bible on the shelf for a while, look at all the other evidence for a global flood, they will deny it. They will deny that evidence that has nothing to do with the Bible, so they can damn the account of the flood in the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, and so you have to watch what the source's perspective is and what they're trying to accomplish.
I don't try to attribute motives necessarily, simply because I can't read people's minds in terms of trying to determine one's motive. There are different reasons why some people do that, yes, but typically I try to give them the benefit of the doubt in the sense that they're simply trying to find out what's true. And for some reason in their mind, they can't accept a global flood like this. And I don't know why, but the Bible is very plain that that's what happened. real quick, It seems pretty apparent to me. Have you ever seen a map of the Earth with the oceans removed?
Yeah, the big zipper?
Yeah, that Atlantic rift that goes through there. Could that not have been where the fountains of the Great Deep were? Where the floodwaters came up from under there? Yeah. Yeah. And that's where the tectonic shifts and whatnot started, or it may not have started, but it like exacerbated them, made them even worse, different things like that. So I think the fountains of the Great Deep, at least some of them, perhaps, were right there, right in the middle of the Atlantic. Yes?
Well, to me, a global flood is extremely possible that it happened. The Earth was at once covered totally by water. I think that's even in, God.
First chapter.
Yeah, and the waters receded.
Right, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. That's what the Earth was before God created land.
So, when you look at that and the other evidence, high altitude mountains still have evidence of sea life. Obviously was covered with water totally. And then the waters receded. Now, when they recede, that those molecules don't go away with our atmosphere. That becomes part of the atmosphere and still there.
And so, freeze to the poles.
So where did all that water come from? Where did it go? There are all different things that we could talk about with that.
The point being that, yes, if God wanted to, he could cause a cataclysm that basically raised the temperature and water levels went up and flooded the earth. That's simple to me.
So a lot of it did go to the poles and froze there, glaciers and things of that nature. There's also a fun little bit of rock called ringwoodite that is a rock that contains water. And it's right under the surface of the earth, between that and the mantle, where all the magma is, and it holds a whole lot of water, and that likely could be where all the water came from and where it all went, right in the ringwoodite, and it's just a fun little thing to consider. We also have. We don't have time to get into all that, but there's a link up there. If you want that link, I can give it to you later for different scientific evidences for the flood, global flood. The one that Bert mentioned, or Zona mentioned, the marine fossils there at the top of certain mountains is right there.
Yeah. Suffice it to say, there are volumes upon volumes of scientific evidence that supports a global flood.
Yeah.
That says nothing about the Bible.
But since very few of us are scientists, I figured we'd go with the scriptural evidence for today.
Anybody who wants those references and wants to have those discussions, I'm sure Stephen and I'll be happy to talk with you because we both are interested in that.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. All right. We're going to close out now because we are way over time.